I want to suggest to you this morning another way of looking at life. This might not be new to some, but I think it's an interesting notion, especially in the days that we live where worship is a confused and confusing notion that's tossed around. In some places, we hear worship is equated to singing, and real worship occurs when we achieve some sort of new state of being where we have sung for about 20 minutes, and we have a sense of awareness that is beyond ourselves and yet a very deep relationship with God as we sing. We've had glimpses of things in our lives where the transcendent seems to impact us, and we say this was a wonderful worship experience. And we hear voices that tell us that worship is a way of living, that it is what we do and how we act. And I'd like to project into that idea and suggest, as the title says, that we are never not worshiping. The double negative flipped around, of course, says we're always worshiping. And I chose that particular psalm from the lectionary selections and the Romans passage as contrasts. The psalm gives us incredible verbs. It's full of praise, first of all, for what God has done. It's a catalog of all the great stuff that he did for his nation Israel. But listen to this. We're called to give thanks, to call on him, to make him known for what he's done, to sing, to tell, to glory in his name, to seek, rejoice, remember the wonders, and on and on. These are verbs. Worship is a verb. And this is also common for the voiced praise of Hebrew worship. It's a great example of people saying, singing, and doing the things that glorify God. And often we think of this as the hymn book of the Hebrew nation, and so we sort of picture them in our Western 21st century mindset of standing on a Saturday, in their case, and singing and praising God, just like we do. But that doesn't account for all those verbs. It doesn't account for them. However, we need to remember that the history of the children of Israel is one of forgetting God and all he's done. Even though they've got the feasts and the festivals and this injunctions in their hymn book, all the things that are there to remind them, they wander. Even they have these potential anchors for their faith, they often served other gods. And again, we bring pictures to mind of statues or Asherah poles or funny things that we don't understand that the nations around them used as objects of worship. And we say, well, we don't do that. We don't have idols. We don't bow down to pieces of rock or pieces of wood. The Bible graphically portrays the failings of God's people as well as his intolerance of rivals. The first commandment, you won't have, you will not have any God but me. The famous story of Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal comes to mind. What an incredibly dramatic story that is. And God sent his prophets over and over and over again to say, please come back to me, come back to me. Worship the one true God. And he also did what was necessary in his mind and his wisdom to get the attention of this spiritually wandering nation. God not only deplored Israel's aberrant worship practices, but they came with societal values. They worked themselves out in the way they lived. And there are many, many references in the writings of the prophets that remind us that people's devotion to God should result in justice and mercy. Micah 6 comes to mind after he catalogs all of the things he's done for Israel. God says, or Micah says the words of God, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, because those are his ways. God does not want his people to cling to worship practices that do not affect the way we live the rest of our week. In God's view, worship practice and daily living are inseparable. And that's why I chose, juxtaposed with all those wonderful verbs of the psalm, the Romans passage. For here we have the picture of God making himself known to us all through creation. And certainly this time of year is one of those, oh wow, times when we see the colors and we think, it's just wonderful what God has made. And he says, you know, we've known God, we know God, but if we don't glorify him and give thanks, as we're told in that psalm, then even though we claim to be wise, we really are quite foolish, because we're exchanging the glory of the immortal God for created things. We exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we serve created things rather than the Creator. When we do not recognize God as God and just glorify him and give thanks, we inevitably turn our natural tendency to worship towards created things. Blaise Pascal's familiar statement reminds us of our worshiping nature. You've probably heard this before. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus. And so in our fallen state, we know that it's easy, even natural, to fill this void with many other things than God, made known through Christ. And according to Paul, then, when the injunctions of Psalm 105, all those wonderful verbs to give God glory and thanks, are ignored, even when we know him through evidence, much more evidence than creation before, because we in our setting here have been taught well, then we fall into some sort of idolatry, for we are all worshiping something. We're never not worshiping. Do you know people who worship the big three, money, sex, power? Our narratives of movies and television and novels are full of those themes, the worship of money, sex, power. Our sister Angela gave us a wonderful exploration of the subtlety of this idolatry, how money creeps in, the worship of money creeps in so easily, how we see that when the earth shudders when the stock market burps. It just points us to the fragility of our worshiping nature. Tom Wright, Anglican Bishop of Durham, points out that one of the primary laws of human life is that you become like what you worship. What's more, you reflect what you worship not only back to the object itself, but outward to the world around. I'll bet if we had a little discussion time, as we did yesterday, with your incredibly gifted worship liturgy team, it was easy to find that we worship these things that just popped out like crazy. And when we said, how do you know? It was by the way people live. How do you know we worship things other than God? Well, just watch the way we live. Those who worship money increasingly define themselves in terms of it and increasingly treat others as creditors, debtors, partners, or customers rather than human beings. Those who worship sex define themselves in terms of it, their preferences, their practices, their past histories, and increasingly treat others as actual or potential sexual objects. Those who worship power define themselves in terms of it and treat others either as collaborators, competitors, or pawns. Let's work backwards then. When we look at the way people live, including ourselves, can we discern what they deem important by attitudes, how time is spent, how people are treated, how we live? So using this paradigm of worship, this kind of activity, this living out, are seen as acts of worship. And they point to what is worshipped. We've gone through acts of worship this morning. We've sung, we've prayed, we've read, we've been together. And all of them have been pointing to that to whom glory and honor belong, the one to whom we give our allegiance, the one who is worshipped today. Those are the acts of worship that we have confined to this hour. What about tomorrow? What about the next day? We've all used this phrase, how can they do that and call themselves Christians? Does that not point to the fact that we're never not worshiping? That there's been something amiss here? That the worship of Jesus Christ has been displaced for that moment? Harold Best, wonderful writer and former dean of music at Wheaton College, He put it this way: worship is the continuous outpouring of all that we are and all that we can ever become in the light of a chosen or choosing God. Worship is continuous and encompasses all our being and our daily routines, but we're not consistent in what we worship. That's the truth of our lives, isn't it? It's another way of looking at the struggles of life that Paul describes further in his letters to the Romans. Chapter 7, he says, "I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not. But what I hate to do." We don't live single-mindedly. We may have made a life commitment to follow and serve Jesus Christ, but as an example, in the heat of a careless moment, we dishonor him and his name by a cruel word or action. And analyzing this again through this paradigm of continuous worship, in this act, we've served another god, perhaps selfish ambition or power, but it wasn't Christ. Most often, we're not even aware of this continuous worship idea. We go to work, we go to school, we go home, we do stuff. And we want to glorify God, and in hindsight, we can see. And thus, we have the wonderful opportunities to repent, to turn back, to sort of take this thing and resituate ourselves again where we should be. If you want, we're sort of this wavering compass that we want to point to true north, to Jesus Christ, but we get off course. And we have opportunities, hopefully every day, to bring it back on course. Christ, of course, lived seamlessly as God incarnate and living and doing the will of his Father all the time. He was a continuous worshiper, and his worship was always and only toward God. We, being human, struggle with contrary tendencies. Harold Best again says, For the Christian, authentic worship and continuous outpouring are to be undertaken by faith, driven by love, designed by hope, and saturated with truth, whatever the context, time, and place. That kind of covers our life, doesn't it? Undertaken by faith, driven by love, designed by hope, and saturated with truth. Our worship is acceptable and effective by our being moment by moment living sacrifices. We just sang that. Doing everything in the Spirit and according to truth. Seeking out the beauty of holiness as our only walk and holding fast to God, who alone is our praise and worship. The great thing is that we're not alone in this. And this is a problem of our individualistic age. We're not individual believers. We're clearly members of a body, a fellowship, a community of others on the exact same worshiping journey. And it's essential for us to get together. And so Sunday services become extremely important. The writer to the letter to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, "Let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. You think not coming to church was a new situation? But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of Jesus Christ approaching." So Sunday gatherings, other gatherings of the community, when Christians get together, they're opportunities to resituate us in the ways of God and his community, to learn what is glorifying to God, how to live, to hear the scriptures together and learn from those who have gone before us in their journey with God. And the Bible is incredibly honest about the wanderings and the beauty and the difficulty and the joy and the triumphs and the successes of God's people. It's an opportunity to communally sing and praise and pray and thanks, to encourage one another in the faith, to be together as fellow believers, to witness to those among us who are seeking God that God is great and worthy to be praised, and to be shaped by our worship practices into people who are in increasing measure have hearts toward God and hands toward our neighbors. Just to see that every Sunday, after a while it's probably not noticed, but there it is, our hand and heart to God as God reaches down also. Two things, or these things then, need to be constantly brought to our attention to resituate us as worshipers. So how do we know if we've worshipped God in Christ? Well, we take the long view and see that our lives are changing. And this isn't an instant change. This is that slow by slow progression. The Holy Spirit is present in our lives individually and collectively in the life of the church, nudging, encouraging, convicting, teaching, and working like a loving gardener, cultivating our lives so that we bear his fruit. And what are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law. These things characterize and should characterize our daily acts of worship. As we go about our living, this fruit is that which characterizes our acts of worship. They bring glory to Christ. They bring us into that place of worshiping Him every minute of every day. And so we'll leave this place, if this has been a time of worship for you, for the leaders only are here to provide you opportunity. Nobody can make you worship God. But in that moment, as I've tried to express, you're worshiping something. And so we leave this place having been hopefully resituated in God and His community, having His ways in mind and heart, and live in a world that worships many things. As continuous worshipers, then, may our continuous outpouring of all that we are and all that we will become be that which reflects and points to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we live and have our being. For we are never not worshiping. Amen.